Colossians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. We are descending from Paul's grand summary of the Christian life, of Christian ethics in the first 17 verses of chapter 3 to more specific instructions to Christians in respect to their various stations in life. We pointed out last time that it was natural for Paul to begin with the home where our lives begin, and with marriage, the most fundamental and constitutive relationship of human life. But nearly as fundamental is the relationship between parents and children. So, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, once again, take note of the Christocentricity of biblical ethics. We're people who relate everything we do to our loyalty to Jesus Christ. Why are children to obey their parents? Well, there are, in fact, a number of reasons given in the Bible, but they are all related to the one Paul chooses to mention. That obedience pleases the Lord. We don't train our children to fit into their culture, to be successful, to make us look good as parents, but to please the Lord. And, of course, when they please the Lord, they will fit in to the extent that Christians should, and they will certainly make us look good as parents. Paul, for example, can say more. In the parallel passage in Ephesians 6, the early verses of Ephesians 6, he reminds Christian children that the command to honor one's parents is the first commandment with a promise. You remember the Ten Commandments and the fifth of them, and that it has attached to it that promise that your days will be long and it will go well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. In Ephesians 6:2, Paul changes the wording of the fifth commandment a little bit to adjust it to the circumstances of a Gentile church that no longer lives in the Holy Land. And he says simply, obey your parents that you may live a long life on the earth. Paul doesn't mention the promise here. He's briefer, just as he's more concise in verses 18 and 19 than he was in Ephesians 5 in his instructions to husbands and wives. Now, there's a question as to what Paul means by children. The term he used could, in fact, refer to children of any age, and in the ancient world, a household might include adult, even married children. Even they would still be subject to the paterfamilias, the father of the family, whether he was their father or even their grandfather. Still, in the parallel text in Ephesians, the reference is to children who are being raised at home. And so it seems relatively safe to conclude that Paul is here referring to children who are younger, who are still growing up. They are not yet adults. Another question concerns the phrase, in everything. Obey your parents in everything. It's a typical, universal statement without qualification, as we often find in the Bible, as you know. You have it again in verse 22 in reference to slaves obeying their masters. The qualifications are assumed, and safely assumed, because the Bible makes them explicitly elsewhere, such as when we're told to obey God rather than men, or to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. If we're speaking of younger children, as we probably are, it makes more sense still to emphasize the obedience in everything, and all the more since Paul is assuming that he is speaking to genuine Christian fathers who care to treat their children in a genuinely Christian way. But alas, we know all too well in our day that there are limits even to the obedience that children owe their parents. In Victorian Britain, it was easier for Bishop J.B. Lightfoot, in his influential commentary on Colossians, to say that the rule is stated absolutely because the exceptions are so few that they may be disregarded. Child pornography, the sexual abuse of children simply was not part of Bishop Lightfoot's world. Even children have an absolute right to say no to certain things. And in a spiritually mixed family, as there would have been in Paul's day in a number of cases, it wouldn't have been unheard of for children of a Christian parent to be put upon by the unbelieving or pagan parent to worship the family gods. A 14-year-old son would, I think as a Christian, certainly have been expected to refuse. Once again, as with the brief remarks regarding wives and husbands, there is a theology of family assumed here, and a theology of children, of the sons and daughters of Christians. Obviously, the Apostle Paul includes them among the members of the congregation in Colossae, includes them among the Christians, among those who have a summons from their heavenly Father that they are duty-bound to answer. Like their mothers and their fathers, they have commandments to keep as Christians for Christian reasons. Everywhere in the Bible, I mean everywhere in the Bible, we have this assumption made or taught, and never do we find its opposite. Covenant children, the term of art for children born to believing parents or to a believing parent, are Christians. Everywhere in the Bible, they are considered to belong to the people of God. They belong to the membership of the church. They are to be discipled like all other Christians. You could say of a convert, after all, that he is to be brought up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. What Paul says of children in Ephesians 6:4. It's striking, very striking, it seems to me, that never in the Bible are we given the faintest idea that these children would not already be baptized, but would be expected to be baptized at some point in their adolescence or young adulthood. We never hear this in the Bible. We never see this happening in the Bible. Upon this fact that our children are Christians, that they belong to the Church of Jesus Christ, is built the biblical doctrine of parental nurture. Something has to exist before it can be nurtured. Something has to be alive before it can be cultivated. What exists is our children's life in Christ. But you say, but there are children of Christian parents who don't grow up to believe in Jesus and follow him. True enough, sad as it is to say, some converts don't continue either. But we are taught in the Bible that we are to treat them as Christians and to nurture their faith until we are sure that they are not believers in the Lord. So with our children, the way to nurture Christian faith, whether in a convert or a covenant child, is not to treat him or her as if he were an unbeliever, but to teach him to trust the Lord, to teach her to stand on his promises, to obey his commandments, to be grateful for his salvation, as Christians ought to be. And of course, in devout homes, the children grow up under such nurture, and they grow up to love and serve the Lord, as church history and as any faithful Christian congregation proves over and over again. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. In Ephesians, Paul puts the point slightly differently. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, and follows them with, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. These somewhat different ways of describing the ethics of Christian parents and children serve to indicate that however you sum this up in a few well-chosen words, an entire ethic of family life and of the nurture of children is being introduced in this brief instruction that we have in Colossians. There's a great deal about raising children in the Bible. What Paul says so briefly here is intended to bring all of that other teaching to our minds. For example, mothers are not mentioned specifically, though they are, of course, included in parents in verse 20. But it's perfectly clear in the Bible that mothers and fathers equally have responsibility for the spiritual nurture of their children. We read of mothers as teachers of their children in Proverbs, which seems to us utterly uncontroversial, but it is a role that is, in fact, never mentioned of mothers anywhere else in the literature of the ancient world. Astonishing. But there it is in Proverbs. And, of course, there is much more to that nurture than simply not discouraging your children. We read it everywhere in the Bible, and we have illustration everywhere in the Bible that the nurture of children in a godly home consists principally of three things: instruction, discipline, and example. And all of that occurring in an atmosphere dominated by the gospel and by the love and the thanksgiving and the joy that the gospel produces in believing hearts. I won't belabor the point, but the verb translated in the ESV, provoke, might be better translated stir to rebellion. The most authoritative dictionary of New Testament Greek paraphrases the verb this way. It means to cause someone to react in a way that suggests acceptance of a challenge. The point of provoke is that fathers are not to drive their children to rebellion. We said last time that the particular commandments given to husbands and wives in verses 18 and 19 are due to the susceptibilities of each sex. That is, women were commanded to be subject because that submission is hard for them, especially married to the men they often are. And it's an obligation, therefore, that tends to chafe, and so they need to be reminded of it. In the same way, men have a particular susceptibility to anger and temper, and have the capacity by their sex to intimidate their wives and their children in harmful and sinister ways. They need to be reminded that this kind of behavior betrays the law of Christ, does not serve the purposes of God in marriage and family. And in the same way, fathers can discourage their children by either that same excessive temper or by a failure to be tender and loving toward them. So fathers are addressed accordingly, as husbands were before. As the great early Christian preacher John Chrysostom put it, Paul corrected what needed correction. While human nature created in the image of God ensured that there would often be in pagan homes of the Greco-Roman world real affection between parents and children, we should not overemphasize how often or how strong that actually was. Fathers could often be very severe and very indifferent to their children. But as before with husbands, now with fathers, Christian men have obligations before God just as surely as their children have such obligations. They can only please the Lord by being as gentle and loving as they are firm. Those two brief verses in Colossians chapter 3. We live in strange and unhappy times, brothers and sisters. The American family is in tatters, and the situation continues to worsen, and it will continue to do so because the foundations of happy, healthy, secure family life continue to be systematically removed. You young people under 30, in the sanctuary this morning, or this evening, I wonder sometimes if you have any idea. This is your world, and you're used to it. But do you know how different it is from a world that existed here in our country really not very long ago? I graduated from a large public high school in suburban St. Louis in 1968. And most every one of my classmates was still living with his or her biological parents. Not parent, parents. Divorce was very rare in our community. pregnancy out of wedlock was virtually unheard of. We had in our high school no program for unwed mothers. Not a single gal that I can think of in my graduating class of almost 700 four-year high school was pregnant or had become pregnant during the years of her study at Parkway High. Even promiscuity, which certainly was not unheard of, was comparatively rare. Not any longer. I saw some time ago, as I suppose a good number of you did, the movie The Blind Side. It's a wonderful story of a Christian family rescuing a boy who had been virtually homeless and neglected his entire life and sending him on to athletic stardom in the NFL. A more wonderful story because it's true. I had wanted to read the book by Michael Smith upon which the movie was based to see if a great deal more of the family's faith made it into the more elaborate account given in the book. So when I found a copy on the shelf at my daughter's home in Minneapolis a few weeks ago, I picked it up and read it. I was pleased to discover that the movie is actually quite a faithful account of what happened, given the need to shorten a much longer story. One thing you learn in the book you do not learn in the movie is that the entire chain of events that landed Michael Orr in the NFL was set in motion by the dying wish of an African-American woman, a former drug addict, whose life had been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and who had spent the remaining years of her life ministering to the very needy and very despairing people of her community. Her dying wish was that her nephew receive a Christian education. And it was to honor that wish that Big Tony that day took the boy, her nephew, to an upscale, virtually all-white Christian school in East Memphis to see if he might get him enrolled there. He happened to bring Michael Orr along. Both boys that went to the school. What the book also provides, and this is more to the point, is a much more detailed account of life in Hurt Village, the Memphis Projects, the slum in which Michael Orr spent most of his boyhood. The children of Hurt Village, almost all of them, had no parents to speak of. They may have had a mother, but she may well have been a drug addict, as Michael's mother had been, and virtually useless to a little boy or girl. Few of these children received any education to speak of. If they went to school, they went sporadically until they quit altogether. Crime was the economy of that community, and crime was the future of those children. It is unspeakably sad to contemplate precious little children being born into that kind of world, whose lives will be ruined before they have begun. What makes the Michael Orr story so remarkable is that the number of children who escape the despair of such an upbringing in such a community is vanishingly small. When the story of the American 20th century comes to be written with some perspective, the destruction of the African American family will surely be one of the most significant and revealing features of that story. But then we don't need to hear about Hurt Village, do we? We have a similar community much closer to home on the reservation at White Swan near Yakima, Washington. Our Presbytery Sacred Road Ministry works among a community that is largely defined by the absence of family. I once asked Chris Granberry if he knew of a single family on the Yakima Reservation that was intact, that is, in which a father and mother and their children lived together under the same roof. He knew of none. 2 years ago, the wildfire that roared through White Swan and destroyed 20 homes in destroying those 20 homes, displaced 200 children, officially making them homeless. Those numbers are the dismal index of the total disintegration of the family in the Native American community. They illustrate what happens when fathers and mothers, and especially when fathers, no longer take responsibility for their children. But it isn't simply the family in Hurt Village or White Swan that is in trouble. The problems are already immense and are continuing to mount in millions of families nationwide that still have at least some shreds of structural integrity. The prevalence of divorce, of children being raised by only one parent, usually a mother, the example of family failure that has been set before these children, the sense of loneliness, alienation, and insecurity that results for the children, the far greater likelihood that they will struggle and fail to make relationships work in their adult life, the increasing number of the children of divorce who will not marry themselves and have no wish to have children. These are social facts that have immense implications for our nation's future, as they do for the affected individuals themselves. In horrifying numbers, the American family in a single generation has ceased to become that close-knit community of love and loyalty that God made the family to be. The biblically defined family is for vast numbers of American children either a distant memory or an institution and personal experience of which they have no personal experience or knowledge themselves. The great experiment now underway in Europe and North America is the attempt to establish healthy social life and personal life on some other foundation than the family, the foundation upon which healthy human society has always been built before. The indications are deeply discouraging. God made human beings to thrive when raised and nurtured in the heart of a loving family, with father and mother absolutely committed to the welfare of their own children. As children in our society become only one of several of their parents' commitments, and often and too obviously not first among them, their inner selves are destabilized, and there follows a cascade of antisocial consequences. Good grief. Even Dr. Spock knew this and was talking about this years ago. But none of our politicians is speaking of this, because to address it would require the public admission that the culture, with the government's encouragement, has made one self-destructive decision after another and has no one to blame but itself for the catastrophe that has overtaken us. What are the defining features of European and American life? If you ask a politician, he or she will tell you that it is economic opportunity, or freedom of speech, or the so-called safety net. But a thoughtful, intelligent observer will find those things not nearly as telling, because not nearly so distinctive, as the astonishing number of adults who are unmarried, the unprecedented levels of drug use, the divorce rate, the number of children born out of wedlock, the soaring incidence of venereal disease, and plunging birth rates. This is a culture with death written all over it, and we continue to talk about taxes because no one is willing to talk about marriage and the family and the ghastly consequences that a generation of systematic dismantling of what was a broadly Christian understanding of the social order has brought upon us. One of the key concepts in Abraham Kuyper's thought, you remember Kuyper as the polymath, the Dutch polymath of the late 19th and early 20th centuries, a theologian, churchman, politician, educator, and journalist. One of the key features of his social thought was the idea of spheres. According to Kuyper, if you study the Bible, you'll find that God organized human life by creating a variety of spheres within that life and within the culture that human life produces in different parts of the world. Each sphere, with its own responsibilities, its own sovereignty, its own mode of social engagement and interaction. The family is such a sphere. Business is another. The university, another. The state, another. And of course, the church, still another. The family is not the market. The church is not the government, and so on. In Kuyper's thought, art is a sphere, and science is a sphere as well. As God created it, each sphere has its own life and its own work to do for the welfare of the human community as a whole and for the welfare of the people of God within that community. The state should not control the family. The church should not control the university. The university should not control the market, and so on. Human life is designed to work as God intended when each sphere is playing its own role in the symphony of life. Each sphere has its own identity, its own unique task, its own God-given prerogatives. On each, God has conferred its own peculiar right of existence and reason for existence. In other words, with these different spheres, God has organized human life to prosper and to thrive. The rights of each sphere are God-given and therefore cannot be withdrawn by another sphere, at least cannot be tampered with, without tampering with God's order for human life. It's not hard to see how grief has come to us because of the interference of one sphere of human life with another. There are many fewer people nowadays, actually, among the chattering classes, who will any longer deny outright that the government's, however well-intentioned, tampering with the Native American or African American family was the principal means of its destruction, and that its tampering with the American family as a whole is now bringing that family to its knees. Of course, many other factors, including feminism, the sexual revolution, the omnipresent influence of the media, and so on, have done their damage as well. But here's the point. No other sphere can replace the family or its role in the cultivation of honorable and happy personhood any more than another sphere could replace the government or another sphere replace the market. Richard Mao, in a new book on Abraham Kuyper, points out that the incivility, he uses this as an example, the incivility of modern life, the prevalence of disdain for others that is a feature of our public discourse, its ruthless, profane, aggressively disrespectful character, is the fruit, the inevitable result of the disintegration of the family as a school of character. He points out that it used to be that most of us received a great deal of our instruction in civility, in respect for others, at our family table, at dinner time. We learned there the proper way to speak of others, about others, and to others, including others with whom you might disagree. Good manners, which are simply a form of respect for others, were taught at the family table. But there almost is no family table any longer. And where else are such manners to be taught? Well, the answer is nowhere else. They're not being taught. As Mao observes, young people today don't know how to dine. Instead, they graze. They eat in front of the TV or standing in the kitchen or gorging on fast food, which is mostly eaten somewhere else than at the family table with the family sitting down around it. Their table manners are awful because they never sat at a table and learned how to eat in a manner respectful of others. It's one of a number of examples that Mao refers to as sphere shrinkage. The family is shrinking in our society, and the consequences are beginning to multiply. The family's no longer doing its job raising children. They are not being taught the art of citizenship, of mutual respect at the family table and in the daily interactions of a well-ordered family life. And the result is, as a great many people have observed, who have been observing these things, that when young people are not taught in the school of character that an intact family is meant to be, when they're not prepared for life the way only a family can prepare a young person, when adults, they tend nowadays to latch on far too quickly to a variety of doubtful relationships or to place way too much confidence in institutions, because they've never learned what true loyalty is. They've never learned what a home is. And so, longing for a home for themselves, they look for it in all the places where it cannot be found. The result is a nation of people who can't keep their commitments, can't seem to find what they are looking for. Their parents were supposed to have prepared them for life, but they never did. Mao proposes that in the case of sphere shrinkage, when spheres of human culture are weakened, other spheres have to come in to take up the slack. But it's doubtful that any other sphere can replace the family or compensate for its loss. We have found through the years, as I think every church does, that from time to time the influence of a faithful congregation can make up for a dysfunctional family culture. But the sad fact is that most of the time it does not and cannot. Now, I say all of this so that you will be reminded that God's law and the pattern of human life that we are taught in the Word of God is built in to the fabric and the structure of human existence. The Bible is not first a law book. It's not even first an account of the way of salvation. The Bible is first of all an account of reality. It's an account of what things are and how life works. And it's on that foundation that we learn everything else. The divine order can certainly be denied and rebelled against, as it is being denied and rebelled against in our day, but it cannot be eradicated. Man is but a creature. He's not the creator. So when the effort to replace God's order is made, what happens inevitably is not vistas of new and better life opening before us, but fragmentation, disintegration, and alienation. The world was made to work in a certain way, God's way. It will never work in some other way. What you're seeing before your eyes in our culture is the demonstration of the truth of God's Word. The Word of God is proved not only by the blessing that attends those who believe and obey, it is also profoundly demonstrated in the misery which eventuates when it is disobeyed. I want you to have the confidence of your convictions, and you ought to have that confidence. It should be easy for you to keep that confidence when the culture around you that has made the repudiation of God's created order the principle of its social life is literally disintegrating as you watch. But of course, we're not in the first place concerned about the place of the family in human life in general, though that's supremely important even to us because we have to live in this world, but of the role of the family in the transmission of the faith from one generation to another. The Christian family is, above all other things in the Word of God, a nursery of faith, a school of faith. Children born to Christian parents are to be raised committed, earnest Christians themselves. And when parents are faithful to the obligations laid upon them in the Word of God, Christian children become Christian adults. Always have, always will. That's the burden of verses 20 and 21. As soon as we move out of the apostolic age itself, we encounter the Christian family as the nursery of faith and the source of far and away the largest number of Christians in the burgeoning church. Even the early church, a church that was gaining converts in immense number through its evangelistic enterprise, grew first and foremost through the Christian family. Most of the names an educated Christian would recognize from the first four centuries of the church's life after Pentecost were the products of believing homes. I've been reading of late a study of the life and ministry of Basil of Caesarea, one of the famous Cappadocian fathers of the fourth century. He was born and raised in a devout family. Both of his parents were likewise raised by committed Christian mothers and fathers. As the author of this work observes, remarkably few of the well-known Christians of Basil's generation leap onto the historical stage straight from a completely pagan milieu. Christians had been breeding Christians for a long time. I happened also to have read recently a study of Ambrose, the great Italian bishop of the fourth century, whose life and work, you may remember, intersect in important ways with that of Augustine. He, too, was a product of a Christian family. Faithful Christian parents. His sister and brother were both devout Christian believers, and the three of them remained confidants of one another all their lives. That story is repeated endlessly in the history of the Christian church. This congregation itself, you, provides evidence of plenty that God's commandments to parents, to fathers especially, here in these very few words that stand for so much else, these commandments have in view the nurture of Christian children in a Christian home with the view to their growing up to become Christian adults themselves. Fathers are not to provoke their children to rebellion precisely because that kind of rebellion may well lead them out of the faith and out of the circle of believers and of the Christian church. Here, as in many places in the Bible, we're reminded of the fundamental importance of obedience. Children, obey your parents. And fathers, don't provoke your children to rebellion, which is to say, don't provoke them to disobedience. Spoiled children, embittered children, never learn to obey God. That's the point. That's why obedience is so important. The obedience of children to parents is training in their obedience to God. Disobedience to parents is almost always preparation for disobedience to God. Alexander White has a lovely paragraph. A child's father is much more than his mere father to him. His father is both his father and his God to every child. A little child cannot rise above his father. He cannot see beyond his father. To every child, his father is the man of all men to him on earth or in heaven. There is nothing his father cannot do for him if he pleases. There's no strength, no resource, no nobleness, no wisdom with which every child's own father is not endowed. The young heart that will yet rise to the love and the adoration of its Father in heaven for a long time knows him only by his Paternoster name. And in all this, earthly fathers learn their craft from God. For God, for a long time, clothes every father on earth with his own attributes, prerogatives, duties, and dues. The divine throne, the divine scepter, the divine sword are all as good as made over into every man's hand into whose house a little child is born. You see that point, fathers? Your children learn who and what God is and what God is like and what use there is in trusting him and obeying him from living with their fathers at home. They will think God as wise as their fathers are, as gentle and loving and generous and gracious as they have found their fathers to be, as firm and unbending when necessary as their fathers were with them. Your sacred stewardship is to model God himself to your children. You say, well, who can possibly do that? But God is gracious, and He will take your little for far more than it is if only you are sincerely and earnestly seeking to love your children with Christ's love and to train them in the ways of the Lord and to show the face of their Heavenly Father to them in your own face. Fathers can do this, we know, because such great multitudes of them have done it through the ages. Johann Albrecht Bengel, the great Lutheran pietist commentator on the New Testament, whose original work in Latin is a marvel of compression, has a four-word comment on verse 20. Fractus animus, pestis juventutis. A broken spirit is the ruin of youth. So Paul's short word to fathers, don't break the spirit of your children. Don't ever do that. Don't cause your children to lose heart. Encourage them. Love them. Make their life a happy life. And teach them that it comes from the love of their Heavenly Father and of their Savior Jesus Christ, and that this is the effulgence, the overflow of the joy of your salvation and of theirs. And in that context, then, you can make proper demands upon them that they will accept and take pleasure in meeting. Remember, the whole point is to bring them up to love, to trust, and to honor the Lord. They are His children before they are yours, and your stewardship is to prepare them for Him. Amen.